Book of Acts. We're in chapter 11. That's where we left off last time. We'll pick up right there again. Acts chapter 11. Y'all might remember that Peter had given his testimony to the apostles and the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, because remember, he had gone to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, and actually began to preach to them. He ate with them. They were the unclean. You know, that's what the Jews considered the Gentiles: unclean, unwashed, unclean, uncircumcised, unholy, defiled. Well, Peter ate with them. Peter fellowshipped with them. Peter stayed with them at the household of Cornelius, and boy, did he have to answer for it when he got back to Jerusalem. And so the whole first half of this chapter is basically Peter just retelling the events that took place in chapter 10, how that the Lord gave him this tremendous vision and at the same time had sent an angel to Cornelius and brought it all together so that Peter wound up in the household of Cornelius in Caesarea. And as he's preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them all. They all saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter baptized them all, had them all baptized. And when he got back to Jerusalem to give a report to the Jewish church, because remember, the church is comprised of Jews in there in Jerusalem, they wanted to know, how is it that you ate with these uncircumcised and went into them and so forth? And he explains it all in all of this. And then you get down to verse 17, and he said, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift," that's Acts 11:17, "as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." We believe the Lord saved us, filled us with his Spirit. He did the same thing to them. What was I that I could withstand God? What was I supposed to do? It was obvious what God was doing. And verse 18, a miracle happened. They shut up. They held their peace, the Bible says. They fell silent. But also, this is the miracle: they glorified God, saying that God has also given or granted to the Gentiles repentance. Repentance unto life. And it's important that we don't gloss, just read quickly past verses that are important, because we see here that repentance is necessary for life. Repentance of sin. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. But believing on Christ means you recognize you're a sinner and in need of a Savior, which requires us to repent, which means to turn away from sin. You know, like we've read the passages that said, and they turned to the Lord, turned away from a lifestyle of sin and rebellion, and turned to the Lord to follow him, to learn of the Lord, and grow as a Christian. So the next thing that happened began in verse 19, that some of the people who had fled the persecution that broke out back there in Acts chapter 8 after Stephen's martyrdom, they wound up preaching in various cities, in Phoenicia and Cyprus, Antioch of Syria, preaching the word to the Jews. But verse 20 says, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they came to Antioch, they preached to the Greeks, the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus, the plain old heathen. They preached to the heathen. And look at what God did. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed. A great number turned to the Lord. You got a whole influx of Gentiles coming into the church. And what are you going to do with all of these folks coming into the church? Well, the church in Jerusalem found out. They send Barnabas, as we looked at last week, who, when he came and saw the grace of God, he exhorted them all. You know, Barnabas, his nickname was the son of encouragement. That's what his nickname was, the Bible says. So, son of encouragement. So he encouraged them that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. And much people were added. The Gentile church is now growing. Barnabas realized, I need help. He went looking for Saul back in Tarsus. And I don't know if I pointed out last week, but when it says that, verse 25, that Barnabas went to Tarsus for to seek Saul, the Greek actually carries the meaning of he went to hunt. He went hunting because, I mean, Saul had slipped into obscurity for a period of 8 to 10 years. I mean, as far as fell off the pages of the Bible, but as far as God was concerned, he was right in the center of God's will, preaching to the churches in Syria, preaching to the churches around the area of Tarsus. So God is doing wonderful things. Verse 26 says, when he found him, like, you know, this was quite an adventure to find Saul. He found him. He brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that for one entire year, they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So that's where we left off last time. But there are a few things I want to point out about chapter 11 here that I think deserve a little bit further consideration. One of the things I want us to realize is that there is now a brand new church in Antioch. And this is a church full of people, fresh out of heathenism. I mean, came out of gross idolatry, gross immorality, gross self-indulgence. They had no background of morality whatsoever. Heathenism has no moral standards. So the Antioch believers came from a background of total immorality. Any kind of sexual activity was allowed. I mean, pursued actively. So this is different now, because with the Samaritans, if you remember, Philip reached out to the Samaritans, but you know, they believed the Torah. The Samaritans believed the first five books of the Bible. So they had the Jewish morality, which was the strictest morality on earth. The Jews had a strict morality, morality of cleanliness, personal hygiene, washings, and refraining from sexual immorality and refraining from idolatry. They had this background. Then we know Peter preached to Cornelius and his household. They were Gentiles, but they were proselytes. They were Jewish proselytes who were well indoctrinated in Jewish belief, Jewish custom. And even though they weren't Jews or circumcised as Jews, yet they had a morality. They followed the moral code of the Bible. Now you're in Antioch. And in Antioch, gross immorality everywhere. No such thing as a Ten Commandments over there. So I want you to think about this for a minute. Y'all with me?
Yes.
Let's say you were a Jew in those days. And as a Jew for your whole life, you practiced the rituals, the washings, the purification rites of Judaism. You maintained a very strict diet. There were things you did not eat. And not only did you have to eat the right things, but they had to be prepared the right way. They had to be prepared in a kosher style, in a kosher kitchen or whatever. they had to be slain, killed, bled, you know, in the kosher way the Jews prescribe, the Bible prescribes. And then you maintained a strict separation from immorality, those who were immoral. You had a dress code of modesty that you followed. There were things you didn't do, things you didn't say. I mean, your hair, everything was reflected by the strict Judaism that you grew up with. Now, all of these people who became Christians up until Antioch, they were very familiar with all of this. The washings, the ritual, the purification, the restraining yourself, removing yourself from anything unclean, impure, unholy. You don't fellowship with Gentiles. You don't eat with them because, you know, they don't follow anything kosher. They'll eat anything. And they don't have the purification code or the moral code or anything else. So you're a Jew. And then you hear about Jesus. And you get saved. You get saved. I mean, they pointed out to you in your scriptures how Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And yet out of Galilee would come a light. And how could all this combine in one person? Yet he would be called a Nazarene. And then, you know, born of a virgin and betrayed by his own friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, pierced in his side, and how Jesus fulfilled all of that. I mean, how can you not believe? He died for our sins. He was the Passover lamb and so on. So now you're a Christian. And you go to church in Antioch. And everything about these Antioch believers would be shocking. Everything about them would be shocking to the sensibilities of a Jewish believer. I mean, the manners, their manners, their table manners, loudness, crude, the way they dressed would be shocking to the Jewish sensibilities because, you know, there's nothing modest about the idolatrous. Everything is out there on display. Everything about them was just uncouth to the Jews, inappropriate. And now you go to this church and you see godly men like Saul and Barnabas sharing meals, eating together with these heathen, just out of heathenism. You see, these people didn't wash their hands. They're so uncouth. They're so irreverent in so many different ways. You know, when people become Christians, they don't become perfect overnight. You can get saved in an instant. You can get saved in an instant. But then the Lord starts cleaning you up. You know, there's an old expression, you know, if you clean yourself up, you can go to church. Well, and then get saved. Well, actually, if you go to church and get saved, God will clean you up. That's if you allow him to do so. So sharing meals with them. I heard an expression years ago that a preacher talked about the test of the table, which in his message was how you know that you are accepted or that you are accepting others into the fellowship of the church. People who are different than you. The test of the table, when you eat with them as equals and fellowship with them as brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter their background, ethnicity, no matter their upbringing, their culture, their social strata, the color of their skin, do you fellowship? Do you eat with them as equals? You see, this was a big, big deal for the Jews, for the Jewish believers to cross this culture and embrace these former heathen as brothers and sisters in Christ. the Lord was expanding their understanding that Christ didn't just come to save the Jews. He came to save the lost, no matter where they were, no matter what their culture, their background. And he taught the Christians, he taught all of them, that they had to build their fellowship with each other, on the simple basis of their relationship to Jesus Christ, our mutual faith. What makes us brothers and sisters? It's our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes us brothers and sisters. And that's how we're to see each other. And that's the way it's supposed to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't look at people funny because they don't look exactly like you or don't come from the same background you came from. How many of you saw the film The Jesus Revolution? It was out not too long ago. Okay, a few people saw it. The youth showed it here one Friday night, and Diane and I had watched it, and we came and we watched it again because we lived through that period of time back in the 60s and 70s when a lot of crazy things were going on. But let me tell you what Jesus Revolution was about. It was about a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit started in California on the West Coast with the least likely people that you would expect to get saved. The dope-smoking, rock and rolling, dropout, long-haired, dirty, barefoot hippies started getting saved by the dozens, then the hundreds, then the thousands getting saved and wanting to know about Jesus. I mean, it was purely a supernatural outpouring of God's Spirit. He was doing something indescribable in the late 60s into the 70s. If you haven't seen that movie, The Jesus Revolution, you could probably see it online. It's worth looking at. I looked at it the first time. It brought me to tears. I looked at it again. It brought me to tears again. Just remembering what the Lord did back in those days. Well, here's the thing. Now you've got all these hippies got saved, but they're still hippies. I mean, they still got, you know, the guys with the long hair and the beads and a half of a shirt and the women, you know, with the short shorts and the bare feet. But they're coming to Jesus and they started attending churches. So how do you think the churches received them? Most of them did not. Most of them did not receive them. It was hard to go against the culture and welcome into the church people who looked like that, who smelled like that, who was so different than us. You know, you could almost see As some of them came to the church, that people would look at them and say, "Go take a bath, put on some proper clothes, and then come back to church, and you know we'll receive you." But it was very difficult, and the truth is that new churches actually had to spring up that would actually welcome them and minister to them and receive them, and powerful movements were born back in those days. So I thought about what if we had a very strange looking, tattooed everywhere, piercings everywhere, not too clean looking, came into the church and was standing in the aisle looking for a place to sit. Would you say, "Oh Lord, let me put some stuff on these seats so they won't come sit by me. Put my Bible over here and purse over there." Or would you look at him and come sit right here? Let me move my Bible off this. Come sit right here, man. Years ago in Chalmette, we had a big old huge guy who came into the church, a motorcycle guy, rode with one of the motorcycle clubs. Big, big fella. He came in, kind of looked around in the church, and went and sat down in a chair that was way too small for him. And he had on his motorcycle regalia. And he stayed for the whole service. After church, I had a good long talk with him. He was very, very sick. In fact, he was suffering from kidney and liver failure. And his prospects for survival were not good. But you know, he came to church. We prayed together. He wept. He received the Lord as his Savior. And he came to the church until he passed away. But you know, there was still some of that biker in him, you know, because I can remember him coming to me one day. I don't remember what it was. We had some kind of disruption in the church. We don't see disruptions too much anymore, but back in those days, we had some disruptions, you know, with people who'd get up and, yeah, had a few people who fussed at me from the pews, you know. But this big fella, he came up to me and he said, "Look, if you ever need me to go talk to some of them," he said, "I got your back, you know." Dave, go ahead.
This is kind of related, but on a much larger scale. In North America, you had the white people with their churches.
Yeah.
And some of the slave owners would allow black churches, but they wouldn't let them preach the whole Bible, of course. And then later on, you know, a whole bunch of people got saved. We still have the black church and the white church in North America. It shouldn't be that way.
Our churches have to be cross-cultural. They must be for our health, for the health of the whole body, for the health of each of us. Because, you know, white people need to know black people are all right. And black people need to know white people ain't all that bad either, you know. We need to know that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. And, you know, one thing Christianity should do, just like it was doing back here in Antioch, it was driving prejudice out of people that this stuff had been embedded in them for so, so long. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ must be warm and welcoming, no matter who the Lord sends through the doors, what they look like, disheveled, whatever. In fact, make sure this church, though, I got to commend you all. I really do. This church is very warm and welcoming. You go out of your way to greet new people, to introduce yourselves to them, to welcome them, and I commend you for that, because not everybody will do that. So let's make sure we're among those who do. And, you know, one of the privileges of membership of Faithful Word Assembly is you get to get up and give other people your seat if they don't have it. You sit right here. I'm going to go stand in the back. If it's standing room only, I'll stand in the back. You sit right here. This is for you. Well, for this early church, it was an adjustment for the Jews, and it was an adjustment also for the new Christians coming in from the city of Antioch. But they learned how to live together in harmony and unity, and it was an adjustment. But now, what happens if somebody comes in just as flamboyant as you can imagine, rainbow flag waving? You're going to welcome them? Yes. You're going to make room for them?
Yes.
Well, you know, we have to be warm and welcoming to any sincere seeker that the Lord sends, because the Lord wants to save that community. He wants to save that homosexual community, just like he wants to save the gang member communities, and he wants to save them all. The Lord Jesus died for all. He died for us all. And then, so now you've got this church in Antioch. You've got some Jews there. You've got these people right out of heathenism. You know, you've got a bunch of different people, all sincere, all serving the Lord, all coming together under one roof in unity, worshiping the Lord. They gave those people a special name. They called them Christians. Verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And there's some debate on whether that was intended to be derogatory or not, but either way, it's an honor to wear that name as a Christian. And let's pray that we're worthy to bear it. They were called Christians. Christians because they could love everybody, welcome everybody, fellowship with people from a totally different background and culture. They called them Christians. What a blessing. Gathered together to learn about Jesus. So that was the first thing I wanted to point out. The second thing I want to point out tonight begins in verse 27. Acts 11, 27. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Verse 28, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, a great famine, it means, throughout all the world, or all the empire, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. There came, verse 27, in these days, these same days, the churches, you know, all meeting together and so forth, there came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. This is the first time New Testament prophets are mentioned. First time they're mentioned in Scripture, New Testament prophets. You're familiar with the Old Testament prophets who thundered and called fire. You know, the Elijahs and the Elishas. But you know, there were all kinds of prophets also in the Old Testament. We're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, much more familiar with them. And some of them were writing prophets. I mean, they gave us much of our Old Testament. You've got Isaiah the prophet. You've got Jeremiah the prophet, who wrote Jeremiah and Lamentations. You've got Ezekiel the prophet, who wrote the huge book of Ezekiel. You've got Daniel the prophet. You've got all the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets that all gave us books of the Bible. And then that's not even counting David, who is called a prophet in the Bible. And many prophetic messianic prophecies in the Psalms that he wrote. So there were writing prophets. There were preaching prophets. Some of the biggest preaching prophets never wrote a book. But Elijah and Elisha, that's right. They didn't write any books. But nowadays, here, New Testament times, New Testament prophets, they existed. The Old Testament prophets, they are considered God's spokesman. That's what they were, spokesman. They spoke for God. And that's why when you read in the Old Testament, you hear or you read, "Thus saith the Lord," because they were speaking for God. They were God's mouthpiece. They conveyed God's message to the people, as opposed to the priest. The priest interceded for men, you know, to God. They interceded with sacrifices and offerings and so forth, making sacrifice and intercessions. But the prophet, you think of a prophet, you're thinking of somebody rather stern, austere, somebody with a, you move out of their way a little bit, you know, because you want to give them respect, because you know that God is speaking through them. They are used powerfully by the Lord. They played a very vital role in Old Testament times because, you know, the Bible wasn't available to everybody there at the time. People depended on the prophets for a whole lot of things: guidance, leadership, direction, correction, because the prophets were tough people, man. They exposed error, they exposed false gods, and always rebuking everybody for idolatry and compromise with the world and so on. But what about these New Testament prophets? Here's one who, named Agabus in verse 28, he stood up and he signified by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit had him deliver a message that there was coming a great famine. A great famine is coming. And they took to heart what he said. They actually went and took up a collection to send it to Jerusalem, because obviously, while he said this famine would cover the earth, the idea was the entire empire. And Josephus and other historians have said they did have that kind of a drought that affected the entire empire, some places worse than others, but the worst of it was the area of Judea. They suffered the worst. And obviously that's what Agabus said, because they went ahead and took up a big collection to send to the area of Judea. So what about the office of a New Testament prophet? I thought maybe we should consider this for a minute. Obviously, the New Testament, the church in the New Testament days, acknowledged the legitimate ministry of a prophet, a New Testament prophet, not just Old Testament, New Testament prophet. Nowadays, this is a point of a whole lot of discussion and, I guess you'd say, division among many churches as to what about the New Testament prophet? Is there such a thing? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of views. View number one, no. View number one, there is no such thing as a New Testament prophet, because this group, we will call them cessationists, because that's what they call themselves, cessationists. That means they believe all of that ceased with the death of the apostles and basically the close of the first century and the final writing of the scriptures. No more scriptures. Because, you know, the prophets in the Old Testament, they gave a scripture. So there's no new scripture. The Bible is a full book, a complete book. Nobody's writing scripture. They better not be. Because if they are, they are false prophets. So our Bible is a complete book. And so according to the cessationists, you have a complete Bible. You don't need somebody prophesying. Because if they're telling you what the Bible says, well, the Bible already says that. They're unnecessary. And if they're not telling you what the Bible says, they're false. So therefore, there's no need for a New Testament prophet. The problem with that view is, if that logic is correct, then there's no use for a New Testament pastor or preacher or teacher either. Because since we have a completed Bible, why preach the Bible if you got a Bible anyway? See, the prophet, if the prophet speaks the Bible, speaks what the Bible says, they say they're unnecessary because you got the Bible. Well, why wouldn't the pastor be unnecessary then? Y'all follow me?
Yeah.
All right. So anyway, the cessationist view says no such thing as a prophet, no such thing as an apostle. We still have pastors. We still have teachers. We still have evangelists. But no apostle, no prophet. They have ceased to function in the New Testament times. All right, let me give you the second view. The second view is yes, and anybody could be a prophet. Actually, they don't believe anybody could be a prophet, but they will teach you how to prophesy and how to release your prophetic gift. This is a view that not everything they say is wrong, by the way, but this particular view is that the prophetic gift, like the apostolic gift and the prophetic gift, was permanently installed, into the very DNA of the church at its inception, because you see it all the way back here in the book of Acts, and it's still in the DNA of the church. God's never withdrawn it. It's just we now have to learn how to activate it, and you can activate it. Sometimes you have to take a course and pay pretty good money, and they'll teach you how to activate your prophetic gift. But now, some of these folks, y'all have maybe heard of the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR, they call it, and you've heard of perhaps the prophetic movement. It's really popular in charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches, very, very popular, and it means you need to be very, very discerning, because all kinds of people are claiming to be prophets and prophetesses, and all kinds of people are claiming to have words from God, and not all of them are legitimate. Some of them claim that the New Testament prophet carries the same authority as the Old Testament prophet. Now, the Old Testament prophet, he spoke with absolute authority. Thus saith the Lord. The New Testament prophets claim the same authority, that they too convey the same authority. They do have one little issue, however. They don't want to be held to the same standard as the Old Testament prophet. They absolutely do not believe that you can hold them to the same standard as the Old Testament prophet. Because you know the Old Testament prophet, you better not be wrong. If you're gonna make a prediction, it better come true. Now, you know what? Let's just take a minute and look at a couple of verses. We're gonna keep our finger right here, but let's take a walk at a few verses through a few verses. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're going to move over there. Old Testament prophets were held to a very high standard, or else they were considered false. Deuteronomy, we're going to begin in chapter 18, and we'll begin reading. Well, I could read a whole bunch of this, but you know what? We're going to start in verse 20. Let's just cut to the chase. Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How do we know if it is the Lord, if it's not the Lord? The answer, verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, he makes a prediction, but it doesn't come to pass. That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, out of his own pride, out of his own arrogance, out of his own heart. They spoke a word presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. The true prophets were men that I wouldn't say you were terrified of or afraid of, but you knew that they were men of God conveying the word of God, and you gave them profound respect. But these people who are prophesying stuff that doesn't come to pass, you don't have to fear anything around these guys, or whoever they may be. They prophesying things that don't occur. I want you to look with me over to chapter 13. I want to read a verse or two over here. Same book, Deuteronomy 13. I'll begin in verse 1 here. Deuteronomy 13, 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you. This is a test. I mean, if they're false and they're prophesying falsehoods, instead of thus saith the Lord, thus saith Mary. This is, I have this word from St. Bartholomew. I have this word from my dead Uncle Fred. The Lord your God proves you. This is a test. Will you be discerning to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind? You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you'll serve him and cleave to him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. He has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Now, I don't recommend we kill false prophets, you know, those. But we certainly should ignore them, and maybe even rebuke them if the opportunity would come. Because so even the devil gets it right sometimes, you know. The devil can give psychics some knowledge of. That's why sometimes psychics will actually predict something that's right every now and then. I notice none of them win the lottery, but sometimes the false prophets get it right. They had a man. He died about 10 years ago, but he was. Very, very highly regarded in the prophetic circles. His name was Kim Clement. He was always on some of the TV shows that promote this kind of thing, and very prominent in many, many, many circles. But he said, you can be a wrong prophet and not be a false prophet. The modern prophets do not believe that you have to be 100% accurate. That they believe that it's a lot like the medical profession. They're practicing. The doctors are practicing. Well, we're going to try this. We're going to try that. We're going to give you this medication. If this one don't kill you, we'll give you another one. And we'll try this and that and the other thing. And maybe we'll get, because they're practicing medicine. Well, they believe that they are practicing prophets. And they get it right sometimes. They get it wrong sometimes. But Clement got it wrong a whole lot of times. Hundreds of failed prophecies, and yet highly regarded among them, highly regarded, always on a platform, always on the TV. He prophesied that Barack Obama would be baptized in the Holy Spirit in the summer of 2010, and that he would change all of his presidential policies to bless Americans. You might have missed that. He prophesied that the rap artist Eminem and Stephen King and the media giant Rupert Murdoch would all become Christian evangelists by the end of the year 2006. Might have missed that. He prophesied that Rudy Giuliani would be elected president in 2008. Go ahead, Dave.
About 1984, I was in church out in New Orleans East in a big church, and we had a speaker who's one of the best-known international evangelists. I won't name him, but he said, "Thus saith the Lord, within 6 years there will be a movement coming that will sweep over America bigger than anything the world has ever seen." Well, okay, 6 years and one day later I left. he just said 6 years. He got it wrong.
A few years ago, when COVID first started breaking out, I had a good brother in the Lord that I had spent some time with. He did some work for me and loved the Lord, but he went to one of these prophetic churches. That's the church kind of church he went to, and his pastor made this prophecy that the COVID was going to become a flesh-eating disease, and that it was going to kill so many people, and that there were certain things they needed to do right away, immediately, certain measures that they had to take. Everybody had to take he went on and on, and he was in a panic when he was telling me these things. I mean, I hadn't heard him like that before, but just in a panic. And I told him, "Brother, I am not bearing witness with any of that." Amen. Plus, he was giving them dates of the Lord's coming. And I said, "Brother, that the Bible tells us we don't know." He said, "But my pastor is a prophet. He's a prophet. And he's prophesied many things before that came to pass." I said, "Brother, this is not the Lord. It's not the Lord." But I could not persuade him. And you know, it was all supposed to come to pass in December of several years ago. And when it didn't happen, man, he just fell off the pages. I don't know what ever became of him, because he was so convinced that this was all God. See, these guys and gals, because there's a lot of them that are women that are doing this too, they are causing a lot of trouble, in people's lives and in churches. Ken Clement prophesied that the Lord was going to come to Los Angeles on the night of March the 5th, 2002, and he was going to save all of the homosexuals in the city and cure them all of AIDS. 2002. He prophesied that aborted babies would be reborn in other women's wombs. Now, you know, that's reincarnation. That's right. Which, if they're teaching things that are false, you know that they're, yeah. All of these prophets, all of them, you start looking at some of the more famous ones. Who ever heard of the Kansas City prophets? Y'all ever heard of those guys, the Kansas City prophets? Mike Bickle, Bob Jones, Paul Kane, all these big name prophets, they all failed. They all gave hundreds of false prophecies. Most of them wound up in moral trouble. Bob Jones, Mike Bickle, Paul Kane, all the big ones, they all wound up in major moral trouble. So this is a movement that you need to be aware of. Jeremiah talks about this too. You still have your Bibles open? Look with me over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
The rest of the story on Ken Clement is that he developed cancer and he died in 2016.
Yeah, he died about 10 years ago. Yeah, he sure did. I don't know. I mean, it's possible people are deceived and they just make stuff up. It's possible that they're having dreams and visions that are not from God. It, I don't know what motivates them. I really don't. But I have real problems with the prophetic movement in American Christianity. Big problems, because I've seen too much of this stuff through the years. But there's something about flaky, charismatic people. They want a word. They want to go get a word from somebody. And so you got all these people who will cater to them and say, okay, I have a word from the Lord for you. Then they give them something so vague that Jeremiah 23, let's read verse 16. Well, you know what? Verse 13. I have seen the folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesy in Baal and cause my people Israel to err. I've seen the prophets also of Jerusalem, a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies and strengthen the hands of evildoers, that none does return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and in the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. All these prophets, they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord. I'm in Jeremiah 23:15. Jeremiah 23:15. Thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood. I'll make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is a profaneness gone forth into the land. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of God. Not out of God's mouth. It's a message out of their own heart. Let's look down to verse 25. I want to read down here. I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yes, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Look, people can have prophetic dreams. People can have prophetic visions. But it's a dangerous thing to make up stuff and say, thus saith the Lord. So, you know, there's other passages too, Ezekiel 13, where people are claiming the authority of God in speaking prophetic words, but God has not said it. There's a lot of people right now, big name people. They're on TV all the time. Rick Joyner, he's another one who says you can't hold modern prophets to the same standard as the Old Testament prophet. So you have to allow for them. They're practicing. You have to allow for them to make mistakes. Bill Hammond, he was another one. he said, missing it a few times in prophecy does not make a false prophet. No mortal prophet is infallible. All are liable to make mistakes. Well, yeah, I mean, a person's not infallible, but if they say, thus saith the Lord, then it better be the Lord, because you are treading on dangerous ground. Don't say what God hasn't said. And too many people are too quick to say, well, the Lord told me this, or the Lord told me that, or the Lord said this. I'm very careful about that. I'm very, very careful about that. You know, I might say something. Well, you know, I believe that perhaps the Lord is speaking this or that. But boy, if I'm saying thus saith the Lord, I'm confident it's the Lord, and we all better be. Yeah. Cindy Jacobs, Chuck Pierce. They have this national school of the prophets. And listen to what they said. We make a lot of mistakes. There's no excuse, but we need to do better. Chuck Pierce says, and I want to ask forgiveness for immaturity and a lack of accuracy. Yeah, well, they need to. Listen to what Jack Deere said. He's another one. That's prophets are really messy. Prophets make mistakes. And sometimes when a prophet makes a mistake, it's a serious mistake. I mean, I know prophets just last year that cost people millions of dollars with a mistake they made. I talked to people who made the wrong investments, actually moved their home, spent tons of money. Why? Because a prophet told them. Prophet told them. And look, nowadays you've got churches who want you to invest in some investment scheme they have that's going to make you money. It's one thing if you're donating to a cause in the church, donating to a building fund, donating to missions. But when they start wanting you to invest your money in some money-making scheme, it's time to run. I guess I need to quit, huh? Well, the last view, and I'm not going to go into it, I'm just going to give you the last view, is the correct view, and that is there are such things as New Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. I do not believe that I don't believe that they have been withdrawn from the church. In fact, Ephesians 4:11 tells us they're set in the church, and they're there until the church comes into full maturity, into the very image of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't think we've arrived there yet. So their ministry is still valid. However, they have to stand the same standard. They have to pass the same standard of authenticity and accuracy. And they have to be, you have to discern. I believe that there are New Testament prophets. I also don't know any. I believe that there are New Testament apostles. I might know a couple, maybe, that, although they don't call themselves apostles. But they have apostolic-type ministries that... go ahead, Dave.
There are at least two in the book of Revelation New Testament prophets who are prophesying around the city of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
God didn't forget how to talk.
That's correct. Yeah. You're talking about the two prophets in Revelation 11? Yeah. You know, that's another thing. I should give you what are the distinguishing characteristics of a true prophet. I'll do that next week. Okay. I could do it right now, but we might be here a while. So, hallelujah. Sue Beaker, yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone to Miss Faye. Miss Faye.
You did a paper a while back and listed all the things about about the signs of a false prophet.
I did. 66 signs of a false prophet.
Yes. We still had that if anybody's interested.
Okay, good. If you're interested in that. Yeah. Well, you know, you can be sure if they're after your money, that's a flag. If they're prophesying and their message is not in alignment with the Word of God. Go ahead. Let's get the microphone to Colette. Yes, ma'am.
So what about these people who call themselves an apostle? Hi, I'm Apostle so-and-so.
I would say same thing applies.
Okay.
Yeah. Generally speaking, I think the legitimate people in those kind of ministries don't advertise themselves as apostles and prophets. Now, Brother Adon, he could probably be a genuine apostle. Brother Babu was, I believe, probably a genuine apostle because they did all the things apostles do. They found, they establish churches. They go into unreached areas, and that's what apostles do. Now, here's what apostles don't do. They don't send you a letter and says, I am the apostle. I've been appointed the apostle over this whole region. And if you want your church to be blessed, you know, you have to submit to our apostolic authority, and you start tithing to us. I got a letter like that a few years back. But, oh, well, we'll stop there tonight. Father, we ask you, Lord, to help us to grow, help us to learn, help us to hunger and thirst for truth, for righteousness. And Lord, help us to be discerning in these last days. As Lord, you said in the last days, there'd be many false prophets. So help us, Lord, to be discerning and to be men and women who are students of the Word. And help us, Lord, to be like the church in Antioch, a loving, accepting church. Just cross-cultural, loving one another, fellowshipping, passing the test of the table. And a generous church, Lord, that sent support to the needy in Judea. Father, bless this congregation. I thank you for them, Lord. I thank you for them one and all. I thank you for their heart that loves you and loves others. And help us, Lord, to reflect the love of Christ always. And bless your people as they go. Bless their week. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we'll pick up there.